So hear now this short but very important reading from the Old Testament. This is God's word. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. That is a truth from God's word that we see played out in our sermon passage this morning, which is Acts chapter 5. We're beginning at verse 12. If you're using the Blue Church Bible, that's page 913. So this is a little bit longer of a reading, which is why the Old Testament reading was a little bit shorter. But here again, God's word, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, these men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them in outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Well, so is this reading from God's word. Would you be seated and join me as we pray? Our gracious God, we ask that your word might be swift in our hearts this morning, that your spirit might apply these words, open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear the truth that you reveal. So would you do your work by your spirit, the same spirit who first inspired these words, may he now illuminate them in our hearts. Shine the light upon them, that we might see this truth and live accordingly. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good morning. It's good to have you all with us this morning as we hear this passage. This is the most intense persecution that the church had faced up until that point, from the day of Pentecost on through this day. And it reminded me of a time in church history. On October 16th, 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, two bishops in the Church of England, were led through the streets of Oxford to be burned at the stake. Their crime was teaching the Protestant Reformation's gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And to their opponents, their anti-Protestant opponents, this teaching required capital punishment. That is, they were condemned to death because they would not recant. And so after a final sermon urging them to turn away from these views and line themselves back up with the established church, the fire was lit. And as the flames grew larger, as death drew closer, Hugh Latimer called out to his friend Nicholas Ridley these words. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out." And then they died. But they did light a candle that day. That Reformation gospel has not gone out and spread across the world. And I want to ask you this morning, what is it that enables a believer to have the courage to face scorn, to face shame, and even to face death for the name of Jesus Christ? This is why I think verse 41 of this chapter, Acts 5, is very important. Let me read that again. After all these things happen, they've been arrested, they've been put in prison, they've been brought before the council, the apostles have been beaten, they've been threatened, don't speak any longer in the name of Jesus, which you might remember from Acts 4 is the same thing they told them to do earlier, which they also didn't listen to. And now they've seen that there is teeth to these threats. And here's what verse 41 says. "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." That's the same thing we see happening to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. It's the same thing we see happening to persecuted Christians throughout all the ages of church history. What is it that enables Christians to see things that in the world's eyes are dishonor as something honorable? Why is it the apostles were able to say, "I can't believe that we've been counted worthy to face this," and what they faced was dishonor, being beaten, being scorned by those who had all of the religious power in Jerusalem that day? What is it that enabled that to take place? That is the key question of this passage, and it's a question we need to hear. We don't usually face the same level of persecution. But we, if you know your own heart, we can bow so easily to very, very minor forms of persecution or mockery for our faith. Have you ever kept quiet about something that you know is right or about the name of Jesus because you don't want to face scorn from people around you? Have you ever been made fun of or silenced so that you wouldn't be made fun of for things that God's word tells us to say? Have you ever felt foolish about believing the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel? We need to be strengthened by God's word so that we have the same boldness, not necessarily to face the same level of persecution as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, as Christians around the world face today, but to face opposition from the world around us. And if it comes to it, to truly face persecution. Where do we get that power? Well, I want to divide the passage leading up to verse 41 into a few different sections to show us where that power comes from. And the first thing that we need to see is in verses 12 through 16, and that is that the apostles, the church in that day, was strengthened by the Spirit's power. So you see this account often in the book of Acts. There are summary statements, and this is one of them, verses 12 through 16, not talking about anything in specific detail, but saying, here's what happened in those days in the church. There were many signs and wonders the apostles regularly were doing. And notice it's not done It's not saying the apostles were doing these things. It's saying it was done by the hand of the apostles. It's God by his spirit working through the apostles. You see, people are added to their number. Even though there are those who are afraid to join the church, there are those who overcome that fear and are brought by God's grace into their number. They bring the sick. They bring those who are afflicted with unclean spirits, and they hope for healing because there is great power from the Holy Spirit at work in the church that day. That is what strengthens them. That's what gives them the power to stand in the midst of great opposition. They know that the Spirit is at work. They know that they have been given and filled with the Spirit of the living God. Now, it is not just a random occurrence that these things happen so often in the temple. You notice this is in Solomon's portico. It's in the temple complex. Chapter 4 happened in the temple complex, the healing of the lame man. These things are happening because God is saying Herod's temple has never been filled with the Spirit, has never been filled with the visible presence of God like the previous Old Testament tabernacles and temples were. If you read about Solomon's temple, there is a time where the cloud of great glory fills that temple. There is a time where God fills the tabernacle with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And so his people know he is there, and that has never happened in the temples since. But now he's saying, Luke is making this clear to us, in the days of the apostles, after Jesus has come, after the Holy Spirit has been given, God's presence is in the temple complex, but not in this visible way, not in the official channels. He's present in the temple in those who belong to Jesus Christ. And that's why they have power from the Spirit to heal. That's why they have power to speak boldly. God is saying, this is the new temple, his people. Paul picks this up in Ephesians. You're being built into a temple of the living God for the Holy Spirit to dwell with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And if you remember back to Acts 1, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it starts in Jerusalem. They are going to take God's presence by the Spirit out to the very ends of the world. But it started in the temple. And so you can imagine, if you know you're filled with the Spirit of the living God, the same Spirit who filled the temple in the days of Solomon, the days of Moses, the same Spirit who is present with God's people all through the wilderness wanderings, then you can have confidence to face opposition because you know that God is at work through you, that God is doing his work through the church and in the name of Jesus. God was present in that temple when Jesus, as a baby, was brought. That is the living and true God in the flesh being brought into the temple complex. And now the Spirit has filled believers in Jesus Christ. And they are sent from the temple to the very ends of the world. That's a theme we'll see throughout the book of Acts, that God filled, in fact, the religious leaders say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And they continue to fill the world to the ends of the earth with the gospel teaching. And so that's the first important thing to see. They are able to face persecution, able to face intense opposition because they are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, you know, we don't look for very visible signs and wonders. We believe that the Spirit of God certainly is able to heal, certainly is able to free people from spiritual oppression. But those things were especially for the time of the apostles. They were especially for the time when God's word was still coming together. The New Testament was still being written and assembled. It's a sign of authority that God really is at work. And so you can trust the word that is being spread through these apostles. And now that we have the whole thing, we see God's Spirit more active in taking the word and applying it, and making people who are dead in sin alive in Christ as they hear the gospel and respond by faith. So do you know the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the power of the Spirit in your own life? Have you seen your eyes opened and your hard heart softened? Have you seen God's word convicting you? Have you seen God's word bringing you into a knowledge of the gospel that you didn't have before. That is how the Spirit works in us today. Not just in our own lives, but as we go out, as we share the gospel with people, as we take God's word to our neighbors, we can trust that God is going before us, that those who might be physically fine, but are spiritually dead, can be made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating them and bringing them to faith in Christ. So that's the first thing to see from these verses. The power of the Spirit gives the apostles boldness. He did so then. He does so for his church today. The second thing to see is that they have boldness from God's overruling sovereignty. You see what happens? The high priest, the party of the Sadducees in verse 17, they are filled with jealousy. They see all these things are happening. They see that the ones who are the official religious leaders of the day, the power is not there. The power is with the apostles because the apostles have the Holy Spirit. The truth is on the side of that New Testament church, and they are jealous. And so they arrest the apostles and put them into prison. They, you might remember in chapter 4, that happened one time already, and the apostles were brought for trial the next day. This time, God intervenes, and God overrules the authority of the religious leaders, and he sends an angel of the Lord to open the gates of the prison and let the apostles out. But the angel of the Lord does not say, now go back to the upper room and spend time there praying and hiding and worrying about being caught. He says, no, go back where you came from. Go back into the courts of the temple and continue, it says in verse 20, continue to speak to the people all the words, this life. God overrules the religious leaders, but he also maybe overrules the hearts of the apostles who would want to avoid conflict. He says, no, go into conflict. I'm sending you here. I'm sending you to make the words of this life known. And that's a good reminder that if God is sovereign, all we are required to do is simply to be faithful. He will take what we do and use it. He will use us. He'll use our words, even our fumbling words, to accomplish his purposes in the world. God sovereignly overrules what the authorities want to do. And this should remind us of Psalm 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 2. This is something that has already been quoted in the book of Acts already. And Peter has applied Psalm 2, which talks about the Gentile nations. He said, now the rulers of God's people, the Jewish people, are acting like the Gentiles. Here's what Psalm 2 says to remind us of God's overruling power. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's how God responds to opposition in verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's how God responds. You can't stand against the living and true God. He will overrule all that we think, all that we want to do, all that we intend to do. He is the Lord. He is certainly able to do all that he wants. That's why we read Proverbs 21. Good reminder again, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And the apostles knew that. And they lived as if that was true, because it is. We often live in great fear and live without boldness. But if God is sovereign, we really have a firm foundation for our confidence. If God is sovereign, then we should not fear saying the right thing, speaking the gospel, speaking the name of Jesus where it needs to be heard, even if we think we might be laughed at. Because God is able to establish his works, and no plan, no wisdom, and no counsel can stand against him. And you can see the religious leaders are dumbfounded. They're caught in a position where they have no explanation for why it is that the apostles who they locked up for preaching the gospel in the temple are now back in the temple preaching the gospel, and no one knows how they escaped. This is God's overruling hand. And as it goes on, they're brought again brought a little bit more gently, perhaps, before the council in verse 27. And they're questioned again. This is the second time this is happening. First it was Peter and John. Now it's likely more of the apostles. And they say, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You can remember as you hear those words, as you hear that questioning, that Peter has been very clear about the guilt, especially of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, for the death of Jesus. And they do not like that, obviously. They don't like the fact that it seems like the apostles intend to bring this man's blood upon them. But they've forgotten the second part. Every time Peter has said, "You crucified this man, the living Son of God, the author of life, you put him to death, but God raised him up." And then Peter always goes on to say, "And there is life available for you. There is repentance and hope and restoration for those who turn away from their wickedness and turn toward Jesus. Even for those who put Jesus to death, there is hope. There is gospel hope for us." And so if you ever find yourself feeling like the religious leaders, feeling like you have really ruined any hope that you have of ever knowing God's favor and grace, you can know that if God's favor and grace was available to the Sadducees and the high priests and those who condemned Jesus to death, it is available to you. It's available in Jesus Christ. And that is the third thing that we see. The apostles endure because they have the example of Jesus suffering. That's the reminder that Peter has for them in verses 29 to 31. He knows that he follows the lead of the one who is hanged on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, he said, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior. And again, there's this gospel hope to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There is hope for all those who listened to Peter that day. Hope in placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostles have this pattern that Jesus set, that they follow him. Jesus did not come in great glory. He came in great weakness, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then glory came as God exalted him. And so the apostles know first comes the cross, then comes glory. You should never think about difficulties in your life or hardships you go through or difficult times, especially when it comes to your faith. You should never at that time know for sure that God is against you. When you face those difficulties, you can also know that it may be that God is showing you what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and then risen, who suffered and then was exalted. That is the pattern that Jesus sets for his people. And that's the reason that we can endure through any difficulty. Here's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. It says there, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Why? That's not in there, but I'm saying why. Verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was despised and shamed in his crucifixion. That's not a good thing in the world of religions, to have your God, the one who you worship, be crucified on a cross. And yet, what is the most common symbol of the Christian faith today and for centuries and centuries? It is the cross. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ because Jesus endured that cross. He knew he was being shamed. He knew he was being despised. And yet, because of the joy that was set before him of earning our salvation, of saving his people, he endured the cross. And so we can endure. We can endure when we're made fun of. We can endure when we face ridicule for our faith because Jesus has been there before us. And if we suffer for a little while, there is an eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us. It's been secured not because we've suffered, but because Jesus has suffered. Jesus has gone before us. He's prepared the way. We have everything that we need in him. But it's not just there. It's not just the fact that Jesus suffered. The reason the apostles can endure and can be brave and bold and courageous is that Jesus did not, the story did not end with his death on the cross. And that's where the speech from Gamaliel brings us. They have great confidence and boldness and assurance because Jesus died, but he also rose. The one who died on the cross and was buried rose on the third day, and they are absolutely sure of that. And that's why their message, that's why the church will never fail, because Jesus is alive. Now, it's unlikely, an unlikely source for these things to turn to Gamaliel. And if you've ever wondered, as we have worked through the first few chapters of Acts, how is it that we have access to the inner workings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this council where we know the disciples were put out? Well, remember, Luke wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Luke used his abilities as a researcher to put together eyewitness accounts. And there's someone who's coming later on in the book of Acts who would have had access to Gamaliel, might have even been in the council that day and would be able to report an eyewitness account of these things. That is the Apostle Paul, a student of Gamaliel, someone who knew him well, who would have been able to say, these are the words that Gamaliel told me were spoken in the council. And so that's why we have these words today. Most likely, there could be other reasons, but the most likely reason is the Apostle Paul, who later came to faith in Christ, at this point is an enemy of God, and yet is in a position to hear things that eventually make their way into this inspired record of the early church. But what does Gamaliel say? He basically says, this is a movement of people that you are very, very concerned about, but remember what's happened in the past. There have been other people who claimed to be someone important. There was Thutis, and we don't know exactly who that is. There are multiple possibilities for who this person might be. There's Judas, the Galilean, who rose up in the days of the census. Both of these men are examples of big mass movements that fizzled out because the leader died. And so Gamaliel is able to say, watch what you're doing, because you might be expending this energy unnecessarily if this is something that might fizzle out after just a few weeks. So why go full force against this Christian church, which he probably would not have called it at that point? Why go full force against this sect in Judaism that claims to follow Jesus? Because it might just die away. But he says these words, and perhaps spoke better than he realized. He says, I tell you the truth. Keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is from man, it will fail. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So perhaps Gamaliel spoke better than he knew when he spoke these words to say, if God is behind these things, then it's not going to fail. If God is at work, if the one who they claim to follow really is who he said he was, then your plans against this movement will never succeed. And of course, Gamaliel probably was hoping that this would fizzle out, but of course it didn't, because Jesus really is alive. He really did die. He really did die on the cross, but unlike all those other religious leaders who had troubled Jerusalem in previous days, he did not stay dead. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. That's why the apostles were willing to be beaten for proclaiming the name. That's why, based on the records that we have, so many of the apostles, perhaps all of them except for John, died as martyrs, died for their faith. They would not give up the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of who he is as the Son of God who came to save sinners and is risen today. And so, They filled up Jerusalem, but eventually they'll fill up the whole world. And that's what we're called to today. To have that same boldness. Not boldness because we're strong in number. Not boldness because Christians hold such influential positions in our society. Neither of those things are bad. It's good to have good numbers. Good to have people in positions of influence. But we find our strength. We find our boldness and our courage because, just like the apostles, we are filled with the Spirit of the living God. We are the true temple of God spreading throughout the world. Just like them, we see God's overruling hand. There have been so many times throughout church history where people have said, well, the church is almost dead. In fact, I've heard it said that's a fairly common saying. Every age of the church has predicted its demise, and the church has outlived all of its predictors of demise. The church is an anvil on which many hammers have been broken. When God's people face suffering, other movements can face suffering and it puts them out, gets them back in the line. But that never happens with the Christian church because God is in the midst of us. And so they see God's overruling hand. They have the example of Jesus' suffering and endurance that earns them salvation and gives them hope, because it sets the pattern of suffering and then exaltation. And they know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus, the one who died, really is alive. It says it right there in Peter's sermon, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. You killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. And so there is hope for everyone. There is hope for you if you cry out to the Lord and place your faith in Jesus Christ. There is boldness for you if you feel fearful. There is hope beyond the grave because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So will you place your faith in him? Will you serve him? Will you face ridicule and mockery and perhaps even more substantial forms of opposition because you know the power that is yours in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you join me now as we close in prayer? Our gracious God, we do want to be bold like this. We do want to be able to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. And we do want that boldness and courage and pray that you might give it to us by your Spirit applying your word. Use us in this world that those who are far from you, perhaps as far as the Sadducees of that day were far from you, hard-hearted, misreading your word. May those who are far from you today be brought near through the boldness and courage and love of our witness as we hold forth the words of this life. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.